One of my favourite stories ever is Chitty Bang Bang. It really fired my imagination when I was a youngster. I guess most of us, if not all of us, have read it or seen it. It tells of a great inventor. He invents a car that can float and fly. I do have a model of it at home, but I forgot to bring it this evening. I hope you'll forgive me. Chitty, and by now I'm sure you're all singing that song to yourselves in your head. It's going around there, Chitty Bang Bang, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. He gets kidnapped, or the car gets kidnapped, or rather, carnapped, by a mad king who hates children. Anyway, the inventor goes to free Chitty, but at the same time frees all the children, which are kept captive by this mad king. The inventor gets to marry a lovely lady, but more importantly, the children all get to live in freedom with their families, and everyone lives happily ever after. And I think every great story goes this way, doesn't it? The goodies get saved from an awful situation, but they get saved to freedom and lovely lives, and they all live happily ever after. And the Old Testament of the Bible tells of a great rescue of God's people Israel. You remember how God rescued his people from slavery, from captivity in Egypt, and he saved them from harsh and brutal captivity there. We find this recorded in the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. But whenever there is a saving from, there has to be a saving to. Like the children in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang were saved from the mad king, but they were saved to freedom with their families. In the sixth book of the Bible, the book of Joshua, we are told about what God saved his people to. He saved them from captivity in Egypt, and he saved them to the promised land, the land that God had promised to his people many years before. The book of Joshua tells how they eventually enter and take possession of the land God had promised to them. So this book, the book of Joshua, is the second part to the greatest rescue in the Old Testament, what the people of Israel were saved to. So let's read Joshua chapter 2, which of course is not just a story, but a historical event. Joshua and God's people are about to move into the promised land. But this chapter speaks about something that happened just before they moved into the land. Just as an aside, the Germans call the first five books of the Bible the books of Moses. They call them the first book of Moses, second book of Moses, third book of Moses, fourth and fifth books of Moses, which I suppose is easy to remember the names of, but I think it must be more difficult to remember which book of Moses quotes are in. Now, was it in the first book of Moses or the second? It's easy to remember Genesis next, I think. Anyway, but that's an aside. Let's read Joshua and chapter 2 together. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Zion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills, so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days, until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath that you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down and out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." This story must be important, because it wasn't necessary to include this story in the account. Chapter 1 of Joshua tells us of God's promise of the land and about his promise to be with them and give them strength to win the battles they would face. It'd be logical to move straight into chapter 3, which tells us about Israel moving into the land. The promise of chapter 1 fulfilled in chapter 3. Chapter 2 isn't actually essential to the story of Israel's progress into the land. So if it's not essential, why is it here? Why not just miss it out and get on with the story? There must be great significance in the contents of chapter 2, and I think there certainly is. There are two things going on here in chapter 2. We've got the spies and their story, and we've got Rahab and her story. And I think the most important part of this account is what comes in the middle. A bit like a hot dog with a sausage in the middle, the most expensive and tastiest part of the snack, while the bread around it is important, but only to stop the tomato ketchup going all over your hands as you eat. The important thing is the meaty bit in the middle. Let's look, though, at the spies' story first, before we move on to the meat of the story after that. The purpose of the spies' story is to encourage Israel in trusting God's promises. Those of us who know of the history of the people of God will know that as Joshua sends the spies into Jericho in verse 1, there's a sense of déjà vu, because 40 years before this, they were in a similar position, about to enter the promised land. And you can read about that in Numbers 13 and 14. Moses sent spies into the land. One of those spies was Joshua. He, along with Caleb, reported that the land was good, flowing with milk and honey, and God would give it to them as he promised. But the other spies talked about the giant people living there, and they spread fear amongst the Israelites. As a result, the people of God, the Israelites, rebelled. They failed at that stage to take possession of the land, and they were caused to wander around the desert for the next 40 years. Here we are again then. This time, Joshua has succeeded Moses as leader, and he sends two spies into Jericho to help with preparations. What will the outcome be this time? Will Israel fail again? Will they look at the difficulties? Or will they succeed by looking to God? Tension mounts. Commentators look on this sending of the spies into Jericho and in two ways. Some say that sending spies in shows Joshua's skill as leader of his people. Jericho is the first major city that they set out to conquer, and Joshua wants to be armed in every way for the battle ahead. So he sends in spies so that he has the upper hand. A good leader, making the best preparations for conquest. Jericho is a heavily fortified city, and Joshua needs strategic information about it and its people. Other commentators say that it was a sign of a lack of faith. The promise of God given to Joshua in chapter 1:3, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses," should have been sufficient for them to go in and take possession of the land. God promised that should be enough. So there's two views on Joshua sending these spies into Jericho. But I think we have to be gracious here to Joshua. There's no negative comment here about what he does. God doesn't condemn him. And we all know what it's like. We read God's promises and we accept God's promises to be with us, to strengthen us, to prepare the way for us. But it's a different thing to feel sure that God's promises apply to us in that particular situation. Sometimes we just have to feel sure about God's promises and that they're real for us. We need more than just knowing about God's promises. And I think it's like that for Joshua here. The purpose of the account of the spies going into Jericho is to give Joshua and God's people encouragement and assurance that yes, God's promise is real and will be fulfilled here and now. And that's the effect of the spies' report in chapter 2, verse 24. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Joshua and the people are encouraged to know that God will be faithful to his promise. What a contrast between this report and the one that happened 40 years earlier. They can be sure that God's promise to give them the land will be fulfilled. Well, we've read the story, we know what happens. The spies stay at the house of the prostitute Rahab. Her house would have been a lodging house for travellers, built into the city wall, so they wouldn't arouse suspicion staying there. But somehow they are spotted, and the authorities seek them out. At this point, Rahab hides them and has to tell a lie to deceive her own people so that the spies can escape. Now, much has been made of the lie that Rahab tells in verses 4 and 5. Commentators and preachers have spent a lot of time trying to explain her actions and her methods. I'm not going to spend time looking into this because I don't think that's the reason for this story being included in God's Word. It's like taking someone into your garage to see your Rolls Royce, and all the person sees is the dilapidated state of the garage around it. His mind's focused on the wrong thing. I want us to focus on what the New Testament and the New Testament writers commend Rahab for. This, surely, must be the reason for her story to be included here, preserved for all generations. In Hebrews 11 and chapter 31, verse 31, Rahab is one of only two women mentioned in the list of people of faith from Israel's past. You remember there's a long list of people of faith throughout Israel's history. We read, "By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." She's commended for her faith. By faith she did these things. And James writes in his letter, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" That's James chapter 2 and verse 25. The writers don't pass judgment on her past. They don't comment on her methods. They commend her for her faith and what she did because of her faith. Her profession as prostitute and her methods are recorded but not recommended. Like King David's committing adultery with Bathsheba. That's recorded. The murder that he ordered is recorded. But although he is a man after God's heart, his actions aren't recommended. They're recorded. David and Rahab are commended for their faith. So I want us to concentrate on Rahab's truth, not the lie that she had to tell. The purpose of Rahab's story is to tell us about faith in God. That's what the New Testament tells us. You'll notice that just at the critical part of the spy's story, the spies are hidden. Those looking for them have been sent away. The gates are locked. How are they going to escape to safety? Just at that very point, the height, the climax of their story, at this point, their story is interrupted and only continues in verse 15, which then leads on to their escape through the window. But here, right in the middle, is what is very important here, and the reason for Rahab's story being told, I do believe. The spies aren't named. They don't go down in history. Rahab is named, and she does go down in history. Her story is what's important. So let's look at what she has to say in verses 8 to 14. What has she come to know as truth? Firstly, Rahab talks about God's power. In verse 10 we read, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Zion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." She's heard of the powerful acts of God in bringing Israel out of Egypt. This rescue is talked about many times in the Old Testament, in the history books, and in the Psalms. And whenever it's told, people recognize the power of God and fear him and put their trust in him. This is the basis of Rahab's faith. She's heard of the powerful acts of God. And this is the same today. Biblical faith is based on knowledge and evidence. To have faith, we must have evidence of what God has done. We need to inform our minds. We need to find out what God has done. We need to react to God's word. Faith isn't just a warm feeling about God and who he is. Faith is brought alive by knowing what God has done to rescue us from sin and death. The warm feeling comes after that. Rahab heard what God had done in saving Israel from captivity and death. Her faith is based on God's powerful acts. The warm feeling comes later when we get to know and love God for what he's done. Today, our faith grows out of hearing what God has done for us in sending our Lord Jesus to die for our sins and in power raising him from the dead, victorious over death. Faith comes through hearing about God's power. Each of us who has faith in this God has heard of his miraculous and powerful acts and has been convinced that he is God because of what we've heard he's done to save us. We've heard. And this should urge us on to tell others of what God has done for us and for them. How are they going to hear if we don't tell them? People need to hear. Rahab heard what God had done in rescuing his people in power. Secondly, she goes on to talk about God's supremacy in verse 11. "When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven and on the earth below." Here is a confession of God's supremacy that every Israelite would be proud of. Moses urged his people to acknowledge this some years earlier. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. He says, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." Moses urged his people, God's people, to acknowledge that there was no other God. This is what Rahab professes here. This is what the people of God were to believe and proclaim. Their God is the only God in heaven and on earth. Rahab recognizes this and acknowledges it here. Israel's God is the only God. This is true faith. And she's not even an Israelite. She's a pagan. More than that, she's a prostitute. Yet, she acknowledges that the God of Israel is Lord of Lords, the only God. This is why she does what she does. She knows that God is supreme. He rules in heaven and on earth. Such faith from an outsider. The supremacy of God. In our tolerant, pluralist, cosmopolitan society in this country, we pride ourselves as a nation in welcoming anyone from any background and any religion into our society. But we must not let this lead to compromising our faith, what we know to be true. We must not water down our message. We bring a message of one God and one way of salvation. There is no other. This is what the Bible tells us. God's word doesn't leave the door open for misinterpretation. The God of the Bible is unique. He is supreme. He reigns. He saves his people. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" God asks through the prophet Isaiah. "The Lord is the everlasting God and creator of the ends of the earth." Isaiah chapter 40, 25 and 28. There is one all-powerful and supreme God. Paul says in the New Testament about Jesus, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Acts 4 and verse 12. If we believe in God, we must believe in his supremacy. Rahab did. Rahab heard of the power of God. She acknowledged the supremacy of God. And thirdly, she casts herself upon God's mercy. The devil knows that God is powerful. The devil knows that there is only one God. But the devil does not cast himself upon God's mercy. This is the difference between knowledge and faith. Faith results in calling upon the mercy of God. Rahab's heard of God's power. She's convinced that he is the one and only God. Now she steps out and asks for God's mercy. Her fear of God is stronger than her fear of what the authorities might do to her. She calls upon the mercy of God in verses 12 to 13. She says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you." And she asks for her family to be spared when the Israelites attack. And the spies give her their word, verse 14, "Our lies for your lies. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." The spies mirror the merciful and gracious character of their God towards those who believe in him. God has mercy on those who've heard of what he's done, who recognize him as the only true God, and who cast themselves upon him for salvation. That's what Rahab does. This is evidence of a work of God in her life. This is evidence of her God-given faith. She's not satisfied with just knowledge about God. She needs to take refuge in God, to use a phrase from the Old Testament. She needs to know she's saved from the coming destruction. She knows this by casting herself upon God's mercy. And this is evidence of a work of God in our lives too. Not satisfied with just knowing about God and his nature and his activities. You can know these things but still say, as many do today, fine for you, but not for me, thanks. People need to see that what the Bible teaches about a coming day of judgment is true. A day when Jesus will come again to take his own to heaven, but to judge those who are not his, and to condemn them to eternity without him. People need to see that we have to be saved from the coming wrath of God. We need to cast ourselves on God's mercy, just like Rahab. So this, I believe, is the meat of this passage, and the reason for its being included here in the Bible, for us to read thousands of years later. The truth that Rahab reveals about true faith in God. But of course, the story doesn't end here. We have to look at the outcome of Rahab's faith to see the wider significance of this story to Rahab, to the people of Israel, and after that, to the whole of humanity. Before being let down through a window in verse 15, so they could make their escape in verses 22 to 24, the spies tell Rahab what she needs to do so that she and all her family can be spared. Her whole family will need to be gathered in her house when the Israelites attack. She is to tie a scarlet cord at her window so that the army know to spare everyone in that house. Of course, we can't fail to notice the similarities with this here and that night when God saved his people from Egypt. The Passover. When God went through Egypt, killing the firstborn, he passed over those who were gathered in houses where the door frames were daubed with the blood as sacrifices. The scarlet cord reminds us of this, surely. God, in his mercy, will pass over Rahab's house. God's people will pass over Rahab's house. And we need to turn to chapter 6 and verse 22 of Joshua to find what happened to Rahab and her family. Chapter 6 and verse 22, where we read, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. She and all her family were saved. All who put their trust in God will be saved. And just in case anybody's thinking, perhaps she's pretended to believe in their God just so that she and her family will be saved, will be spared, look at the end of verse 25, where we read, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. So whenever this book was written, she and all her family were still living amongst the Israelite people. She was welcomed into the community of God's people. This would suggest surely that her faith was real. She did believe in Israel's powerful, supreme, and merciful God, and that she was saved forever. Amazing faith for someone like her. With her pagan background, with her dodgy past, leaving her own people and traditions and becoming a child of God. This reminds us again, doesn't it, of the grace of God. Would we have thought this could happen to Rahab? Can a prostitute become a child of God? Can a murderer become a child of God? Can a rapist become a child of God? Can a prisoner become a child of God? The Bible tells us most emphatically, yes. No matter what a person has done, no matter what they have been, once they recognize God's power, his supremacy, and cast themselves on his mercy to rescue them from whatever captivity they're suffering from, even they can become a child of God. And this is the wider significance of Rahab's story. The church isn't a club for the good. It's a refuge for sinners. We can't say we only accept clean, respectable people in the church. We can't say the church is not for sinners. The church is for all those who've lost their way. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. I don't know whether you've heard recently on the news that hospitals are pleading with people who are ill not to go to the hospital. They're saying that people with a specific bug shouldn't go to the hospital until the symptoms leave, until they're better. How weird. I know why they're saying it, so that other people aren't infected. But it does sound really strange, doesn't it? That hospitals are discouraging those that are ill from actually going to the hospital. They're discouraging the sick from going there. The church must not be like that. God in his grace welcomes every sinner who casts himself on his mercy. He says, let them come to me. Rahab was welcomed into the family of God. Her past did not bother the writer of Joshua. It didn't bother Paul and James in the New Testament. It didn't bother God. He had mercy on her. He spared her. He saved her. But there's more. There's one other mention of Rahab in the New Testament, in the first chapter of the first gospel, Matthew's gospel. She's included in the ancestry recorded there. This, in Matthew chapter 1, is the ancestry of Jesus, the Son of God. Rahab is an ancestress of Jesus. We find that in Matthew 1 and I think verse 5. Let me just check that. Yeah, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And we read on further down to Jesus in verse 16. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Rahab is an ancestress of Jesus. This is the widest significance of the story of Rahab. Because of the faith that she professed, she was spared. She was welcomed into the family of God. But most importantly, perhaps for the whole history of mankind, she was part of the line, humanly speaking, which would eventually bring a saviour for all mankind. You can get no wider significance than that. That she had a part to play in Jesus coming into this world. Recognise the power of God. Acknowledge the supremacy of God. Call upon the mercy of God. Accept the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of Rahab and for the truths that it brings home to us. We thank you for showing us that true faith hears what you have done, recognizes what you have done. It acknowledges that you are the one and only true God. True faith casts itself upon your mercy. True faith accepts your grace. There is nothing that we could do to earn your love. But in your grace, you have given us a saviour. You have made salvation open to us through Jesus. We thank you for all these things. We pray, Father, that you would apply these to our lives. May we know the truth of these things in our hearts. And may we respond even now, maybe this evening, maybe in the days to come. But may we respond. May we know the truth of these things in our hearts. May they be applied by your Spirit to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.